Well, we're continuing our series in Great Expectations, and we've been reminding ourselves that God expects great things from our lives. And why not, whenever we think of all he's done for us and all that he has provided for us so that we might be fruitful people. So it's fruit that he expects, and he certainly has great expectations for each and every one of us. This is not just for that person who's full-time in the Lord's work, or that person who holds office in a church. It's for every believer. So it's really important that we grasp this and that we understand that this is a word for us. Not only do we read of the Old Testament situation where God expected great things from the nation of Israel, and we saw the picture of the vineyard, but also that Jesus expects us as individual believers to be fruitful as we are the branches who abide in the vine. That means that there's constant and close and intimate communion and fellowship with us and the Son of God by the working of the Spirit. And the outcoming or the outworking of that would be that there would be a likeness of Jesus. By constantly being in his company and in contact with him and getting to know him through his word, that we would be more like him. And what would we look for if we were to look for a likeness to Jesus? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is grappling with whenever he writes to the church at Galatia. And he had great expectations of them as well, being that spiritual father for them. And when he came to them after a period of time, he was alarmed, he was dismayed, he was shocked that they had started off so well, very spiritually, in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. But now they seemed to be going on in the flesh. And that alarmed him. And you know, that's something that we see. And it can happen so easily to us, to any of us, regardless of whether we're in the Lord's work or we're not. We get off to a good start, but then we just seem to go on and we're just doing things in the flesh. To the point that if somebody were looking for evidence to convict us of being a Christian, would they find it? In Galatians 1, from verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. And as we pointed out, looking at those references in their context, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. 3:3 of Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are going to go on in the flesh? And he really presses his message home. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Again, not of the Spirit. And as we've been looking at this, we noticed that there was a difference as well in the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Because gifts are not listed as evidence of a Spirit-filled life. Because gifts can be exercised in the flesh, and they were in the Corinthian church. There's a misconception also that somebody with some spiritual gift is in some higher plane than everybody else. But remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13. No matter what great, even supernatural gift you might have and exercise, if you haven't love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, not only is your ministry nothing, your gift nothing, the exercising of your gift nothing, you are nothing. And gifts are described plural. You always read of the gifts of the Spirit. But when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, and it's easy to have a slip of the tongue, and we don't make brothers and sisters offenders for a word, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. And in keeping with the idea of the vine and the grapes and so on, it's like a bunch of grapes, but you need the bunch. Nobody ever sold single grapes that I can remember to any individual. It's the ninefold fruit. And Paul doesn't just tell us about this spiritual fruit and then leave us to think that it can be easily acquired. Your Bible's an honest book. No. He spends as much time teaching about the constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And we know all about that, don't we? 5 and 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's a tug of war constantly going on. And in our third study, we started to look at the ninefold fruit, and we began, as Paul begins, with the list where love comes first. And as we did so, it made us realize something, that evidence of spirituality in our lives isn't to be found in our actions, but our attitudes. Someone can profess faith, they can attend every meeting, that's good. They can participate with enthusiasm, that's good. They can be the first to offer help, that's good. They can give generously, that's good. Those are actions. But what we have in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are attitudes of the heart. And they don't come easily or naturally. We're emphasizing that. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why we need the power of the Spirit in order to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But that's a hard thing. But we haven't been left to our own devices. We haven't been abandoned to this. We haven't been told to go it alone. We have been given the Spirit. And that makes us all the more responsible. We not only have been saved, we've been brought into this wonderful relationship. And Jesus keeps his side, abiding in the vine. If there's broken communion, it didn't break from Jesus' side, it was ours. And the Spirit has been given unto us. Are we resisting his work in our lives? Have we replaced that with the flesh, or with just a dependence on ourselves? So Galatians 5, and we'll read again from verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now I love that little phrase, against such there is no law. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that the Holy Spirit may have to give guidelines and restrictions with regards to even the gifts of the Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit will give many, many restrictions regarding the works of the flesh. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, there's no need for any word of restraint. You got that? What does that mean? You can't be too loving. You can't be too joyful. You can't be too peaceable. You can't be too long-tempered. You can't be too kind. You can't be too godlike in goodness. You can't be too faithful and trustworthy. You can't be too meek when it's in your power to be otherwise. And you can't be too temperate with regard to the self. You can't be too filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. We often forget that wee phrase, don't we? That's what it means. Great expectations. Can it be done? We need to believe so. We need to trust so. We need to also have expectations in our own lives and not to let go of them and persevere in this. We thought about the works of the flesh, didn't we, in our last study, and we looked at those in relation to the first that's on the list of nine, that is love. But we're going to look at it again in relation to joy, joyfulness. And in those works of the flesh, which we find in the verses just before verse 22 of Galatians 5, we read of adultery and fornication and uncleanness, which we said were counterfeits of love. But let's take it a step further. Do they bring joy? That's a good question, isn't it? Idolatry, sorcery, counterfeits of love to God, do they bring joy? I can think of idolatry, for example. I can remind you, as you know already, that I have been out at the Roman Catholic shrine at Fatima in Portugal. And there would be between 300 and 500,000 people at that great basilica on certain days, certainly on the 13th of May. And I remember commenting to other friends, we were there, by the way, giving out Gospels of John, in case you thought I was rubbing beads and lighting candles. But I remember saying to, if we had 300,000 Baptists or whatever group the people belong to who are saved and gone on with the Lord, if we had 300,000 of them all in one place and all professing to be of the same mind, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Do you know what we experienced when we were there? Sadness. A heaviness. Idolatry, does it bring joy? Brings superstition. Brings fear. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy and murders, which are all opposites of love and lead to hurt and distrust. Does that bring joy? Absolutely not. Drunkenness, revelries, substitutes for love. Well, you only have to go to folk and see them the next day after they've been having their drunkenness and their revelries. Does it bring joy? Does it bring lasting joy? Some of you have been there, haven't you? Some of you have tasted those things. You're happier now when you're miserable than you were when you thought you were happy. You know the one. It's true, isn't it? So when we think about the works of the flesh, there we not only see opposites of love, but we see that it doesn't bring joy. And Paul says in Romans 14 and 17, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. In other words, things that we can fill ourselves with, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's amazing, and we'll see some of them as we go through this wee message this morning, how many times joy is connected with the Holy Spirit. That's a wee exercise for you. Pick up on them as we go through them. I mightn't single them all out, but you'll pick them up as we read. Joy connected with the Holy Spirit. The theme, or the Christian life, is to be a life of joy. It's founded on faith in Jesus. And whenever he was announced as our Savior, and there'll be passages read coming up to Christmas that will include this one. Good news to all people. No, good news of great joy to all people. And the gospel is joyful. The Savior coming is a joyful thing. And whenever he touches our lives and transforms us, we should be joyful. And that theme is underscored in the New Testament, 59 uses of the word joy and 74 uses of the word rejoice. Let's ask ourselves the question, am I joyful? Am I joyful? Or maybe put it another way, does the person next to me think of me as joyful? Put it another way, people I live with think of me as joyful. Put it another way, do my neighbours think And you could go on and on and on, but that might help us to examine ourselves. Am I joyful? Joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you were to take an ordinary dictionary definition of joy, it would be something like this. Joy is the pleasure a person feels at the remembrance, possession, or prospect of something he believes to be of value. So you can look back and you can have precious memories and they can trigger a feeling of joy. It can be the present possession of something you hold of value, a relationship even, joy, or the prospect. And so many today are chasing the prospect, aren't they? That's why there's a lottery. That's why gambling's a problem. They're chasing the prospect of joy. That's why they're online dating sites an abundance. They're chasing the prospect of joy. In secular thinking, joy is defined as an emotion evoked by well-being. Are we joyful when all is well? That's easy. Success, good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what we desire. The world's definition, sadly, of joy is almost synonymous with happiness. And of course, happiness depends on what's happening. So if what's happening is good, then I'll be happy. But whenever what's happening isn't good, the opposite is so. Isn't that true? But spiritual joy, which is really supernatural joy, it's not naturally there. That's why it's a work of the Spirit. It's independent of what happens around us. And Jesus promised his disciples in John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full," or that your joy would be complete and overflowing. Who remembers a wee chorus in Sunday school? "My cup's full," and what? "Running over." But can we say that? Maybe in Sunday school that's how you felt, but is that your testimony now? In that passage in John 15 about knowing that complete and overflowing joy, Jesus goes on to say the connection, 15 but 26, "When the Comforter has come." So there's the teaching. This is something that's possible, but he's going on to teach how it will be possible. The Spirit, Comforter being a name for a title for the Holy Spirit. Then just a few verses farther on again, just at the beginning of chapter 16 of John, this is what we read. "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Ye shall weep, the world shall rejoice, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Ye shall receive of mine, that your joy may be full." Another connection, the coming of the Spirit, joy. But it's joy in the midst of affliction, persecution even. "He that killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." And they weren't going to have to wait long after the Holy Spirit had come. You just have to read through the book of Acts until you discover that that was so. So supernatural spiritual joy is independent of what happens, even if what happens is persecution, and even if it's persecution unto the death. Paul says something like it in 1 Thessalonians 1 from verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. Affliction on the one hand, but joy on the other hand. What's the connection? Holy Ghost, supernatural joy, spiritual joy. We can be joyful even when we're in much affliction. whatever that might be. Paul saw no contradiction in that, presenting much affliction alongside spiritual joy. Here's a wee quote from Spurgeon. He writes, I quote, "Gloomy Christians who do not resist the despondency and strive against it, but who go about as if midnight had taken up its abode in their eyes and an everlasting frost had settled on their souls, are not obeying the commands of God." Because we can be joyful even in difficult situations. And you say, what about bereavement? That's a difficult trial in our lives, isn't it? Are there tears? Yes. Of course there are tears. Why are there tears? Because the pain of separation is real. The loss of companionship and that counsel is gone. That assistance is gone. That society, that love of that individual is gone. And it won't be coming back in this life. So of course there are tears. But does that mean that we're joyless? Does that mean that we no longer have Jesus? Does that mean that we no longer have his precious word of truth? Does that mean that we no longer have the warmth of his presence through the working of his Spirit? Does that mean that we no longer have the assurance of our salvation? Does that mean that we have no longer the love and support and prayers of the Lord's people around us? Does that mean that we no longer have those precious memories? Of course not. And there are many, many reasons to be joyful, even in the midst of bereavement. In my case, I have an assurance that my mum is with the Lord. And that's far better. Isn't that a reason to be joyful? And as she passed, the seven of us were around her and we're saved. The whole seven of us saved and she was saved. There's a reason to be joyful. She was in her own home. Reasons to be joyful. Her funeral was a testimony. People are still talking to me about how the Lord challenged them through her testimony. Reasons to be joyful. Do you know one of the most difficult times I've had since that was actually this morning. And the Lord has enabled me to be here. And I'm rejoicing. Why? Because he helped me. He helped me. And I'm here. Even in grief, there are reasons to be joyful. What a God we have. But we can resist the Spirit, you know. And when he plants that joy in our heart, we can resist that and send out a message to the watching world that God is a disappointment to us. That God doesn't care, that he doesn't keep his promises, that God has made us miserable. What do we read in Psalm 92 and verse 4? For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. You know that I will speaks of a determination. Are we doom and gloom merchants? Do you know I've met Christians who are? Couldn't help as I was out walking today, but think about a lady. And my father had the joy of leading her husband to the Lord. But although her husband died 25 years ago, if I meet her tomorrow, I know what I've got coming. Doom and gloom. All the problems. And how much she still misses. And people avoid that lady now. She talks about having no friends, and then I say to myself, is it any wonder? And the impression that is given is that God has not been there. Now, that's a serious thing to bring God into question, because God is good all the time. And you see the fruit of the Spirit. It's not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be something that just willy-nilly comes to us and flows through us and spills over. It's not meant. It requires us to desire it, to reach out for it, to expect on our behalf that God will plant it there and it will be produced in our lives. And in order for that to happen, we must yield. We must abandon our own selfish attitudes. And it's so easy to crawl into a little hole of self-pity. We have to resist that and reach out for the power that the Spirit can give. Do you believe in the power of the Spirit? Well, it's real. It's available. And it's here today. Yeah, I think about over the winter period, you know, it won't be that long. Once you get Christmas over, it'll be no time to January. Once you've all your money spent and you have the Christmas tree up and all the rest of it, it'll soon, these few weeks will fly in. You know what I like to see whenever the new year comes? A tiny little flower called a snowdrop. It rejoices my heart. Because it's the most fragile, delicate little thing. And yet, the hardest ice, frost, hail, and wind can't keep it down. It's tiny. It's insignificant. It just peeps up. But do you know what it does? It rejoices my heart. Joy is spread. Do you see where I'm going with this? If we persevere in the difficulties, and in the trials, and if we shine, and if we trust the Spirit of God, and we through His power push through the frozen sod of the flesh, and adversity, and trial, you know, not only will our heart be rejoiced, God's heart will be rejoiced, and we'll rejoice the heart of everybody we touch. Do you want to be a blessing? Then ask ourselves the question again, am I joyful? It'll be tested, you know. As with the loving attitude, that was tested, and it will be tested. So our attitude of joyfulness, that'll be put to the test. It was so for Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, Acts 13 from verse 44. This is what we read. And on the Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women, in other words, the women in high positions, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. What was their reaction? That was a blow, wasn't it? That was a setback to their evangelism. But verse 52 says this. I love this. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. You see the connection again? Persecution. They were turfed out. Their evangelism got them nowhere, and they were filled with joy. Why? The Lord hadn't left them, and they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Paul at Jerusalem, Acts 20 this time from verse 22, he says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But obviously you can gather by how he's wording that he's not looking forward to the things that will befall him there. Then at verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, he says, I've come to learn this, that no matter where I go, I get into trouble. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. Hallelujah. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. How do you plan to finish your course? In misery and despondency, or with joy? Peter also writes about this. 1 Peter 1 from verse 5. And he said, we are kept by the power of God. Wonderful. Verse 6. You greatly rejoice. Wonderful. That's not all it says. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or many trials. So it's not just one. I said that to someone in the fellowship recently. Trouble doesn't come as a lone sniper. It comes as a firing squad. Many trials. And in verse 7, he talks again about the trial of your faith. Verse 8 then, this is what Peter says. Whom, speaking of Jesus, having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not. Now this is the people about the heaviness and the trials. And you can't see him. Yet what? Yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. John says something similar in 1 John 1 and 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. What things? And he talks there in verse 7 of 1 John 1 about walking in the light as he is in the light. Again, the connection. Abiding in the vine. That your joy may be full. And then James. So there's quite a variety of writers here. James 1 and 2. My brethren, count it all joy. What? When you see thousands saved and baptized? No. Count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work. You know, when the dust settles after the storm has hit our lives, do remind ourselves that God has been working his purposes out. Or do we just go on the rest of our days focused on the storm? As if all that had ever happened to us was the storm. Or can we say God was working his purposes out in that storm? That ultimately we will be strengthened by that trial. Proved, refined. Even able to help somebody else who's going through the similar thing. The test of our joyfulness. Well, let me ask you this. Do you pass or do you fail? Reasons to be joyful. We're justified by faith. We who were sinners, we who were banished from a holy God because of our sin, we who were strangers and aliens, we who were far away, are now right there. In Christ, we're near. We're as near as it's possible to be in Christ. We cannot be any nearer. And justification brings us into that standing. God has declared us to be righteous. That's amazing. Forgiven, cleansed, justification. That doesn't change, you know. Are you glad you're justified? Is that a reason to rejoice? Well, that doesn't change. So whatever other problem has hit you or me in the past days or weeks, that hasn't changed. There's a reason to rejoice. But I guarantee you that you've had many more. Romans 5 from verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then Romans 15 and 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is not an ordinary joy. It's a spiritual joy. And the Spirit today, on the authority of his word, wants to produce that fruit in your life and mine. We need to let him. And may we do so for his name's sake. Amen.